Some time ago, I read a book by S.D. Gordon, and he tells a very interesting story that has a very poignant meaning. He's describing a group of men who are preparing to climb Mont Blanc in the Swiss Alps. And the night before they're about to reach their goal, go to the summit, the French guide who they hired told them that the key to success was to set aside all unnecessary accessories that they had and to take with them only the essentials. Well, there was a young Englishman, and he decided he would completely ignore the French guide. As a matter of fact, he decided that he wasn't even going to do the ascent with the rest of the team. So he got up early in the morning and took off on his own. He took with him a bright blanket that he had, a whole bunch of cameras, a block of cheese, and a bottle of wine, and took off for the summit. Under the direction of the guide, the group followed the young man up the mountain. As they began their ascent to the summit, they first found the blanket on the side of the trail, and then they found the cameras, and then the cheese, and finally, even the bottle of wine. What's interesting to me is Gordon decides on the basis of that story to say to him, this is a picture of the Christian life, that this is a picture of the contemporary church. He said, the people, he said, who are on their way to the top always drop off all the non-essentials in their Christian faith. But the people who refuse to drop off their stuff, he said, inevitably will always pitch their tents on the first flat place they find, but they will never make it to the goal, the summit, or the top. He said, when I look at today's church, I find a whole plain full of tents. Boy, I hope he is not describing our church, but I am afraid that he's describing many of us. Would you open your Bibles to Matthew 28, a very familiar passage. Right at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 28 and verse 16. You see, what is the summit? What's the goal? What's the most important thing in an individual Christian life? What's the most important thing for any church? You see, what's the most important thing? What's interesting is that this is so easy to get skewed. This is so easy. I would imagine if we handed out a questionnaire, we'd get a myriad of answers. I mean, some people might say, well, the most important thing about a church is that you feel like you really belong, you really can connect with other people. Sort of what the New Testament calls koinonia or fellowship. And there's some truth to that. I mean, didn't Jesus say, love one another, and by this, all men will know you're my disciples? Some people would say something else. Some people would say, no, I think the most important thing is worship. In the day and age we live, they don't even mean that, by the way. They mean music. The absolute most important thing about a church, that's what's most important. Others, and by the way, Jesus told the woman at the well that God is seeking worshipers. Others would say, no, you really need the Word of God preached and taught. As Peter said, you need to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's important. But none of them are the most important. As a matter of fact, all of them are simply a means to the most important. That's why it's not just called an average commission. It's called the Great Commission. And I'll tell you what's amazing about it. After Jesus had risen from the dead, Matthew writes it, Mark writes it, Luke writes it, John writes it. And even before he ascends in the book of Acts, Luke writes again another version of the Great Commission. Jesus wants to make it abundantly clear to his followers what the most important thing is. What's the summit of our faith? What's the goal of every Christian individually and collectively? Verse 16, he says, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The Great Commission. The passage is almost so familiar that we're kind of numb to it. We kind of, it's, you know, certain things in the Bible amaze me. It's almost like you hear ba, 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 ba. It's almost like you just hear some droning sound when you hear certain verses that you've heard over and over again. And that's what happens with, often with the Great Commission. But in this commission, Jesus gives us, I think, really the key. Matthew writes, what is the key for us to be part of God's plan, God's goal? You see, what's the most important thing? And Jesus says, it's easy. Make disciples. There's nothing more important than that. Nothing even close. You see, it's interesting too, and you hear me say this often, but when it comes to something like fellowship, do you realize how much better our fellowship will be in heaven than it is now? There are things about you and things about me that we mutually find annoying. Okay, if you're around enough people in the church, you'll find out that some of them are just a little annoying, a lot of them are somewhat annoying, and some of them are very annoying. And that's the body of Christ. But when you get to heaven, there's no one annoying. Even the most annoying person you can think of in the faith won't be annoying in heaven. I sometimes say to my wife, you know, when I meet him in heaven, I probably won't even recognize him. See, because he's so annoying now, and he'll be just like the Lord. I won't even, is that you? Think of worship in heaven. Think of what that's going to be like. Pure. Absolutely pure adoration of Jesus Christ. And think of the idea of how well we will know him there. Paul says we will know him as we are known. We will have a complete knowledge of Christ. But I can tell you something we won't do in heaven. We won't make disciples. That'll be over. You see, this is our only chance. If this wasn't the most important thing, and the other things were, by the way, as soon as you came to Jesus Christ, you would have died and it'd have taken you home. It'd have been the most wonderful, loving thing he could do for you. No more pain here. But that's not the case. He has given us this commission. You see, what are the ingredients? What are the dynamics? And I think that Matthew gives us five keys that if we want to make it to the top, we want to make it to the summit, we want to be the kind of church and individual Christian that God intends us to be, we want to be part of God's plan of making disciples. There are five characteristics that should mark our life. Number one, if you want to be part of God's plan to make disciples, you need to be available. Strange as that sounds, you need to be available. Notice verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Apparently, Jesus told a group of people, by the way, I'm going to meet you at the mountain. And they showed up. Now, on the surface, when you just read what Matthew says here, it looks like just 11 guys showed up. Judas had already betrayed Christ, already committed suicide. But I don't think so. I think there are many more people with him there. There's a couple little clues that we get, even in the context here. Notice down in verse 10 of Matthew 28, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take my word to my brethren to leave for Galilee.'" And he said, "And there they will see me." He's there. He doesn't use the term disciples at all. He says, go and tell the brethren. He said, go and do that. A lot of commentators believe, because of what follows in this context too, the disciples had all seen Christ. He had already entered the room where they were meeting. This is happening. Remember, he is 40 days after he was resurrected, he ascended. This is probably 2 or 3 weeks after he was resurrected. Thomas had already said to him, "You know, I won't believe unless I actually touch the nail holes, or I put my finger in your side." And he had that opportunity, and that's when he said, "My Lord and my God." But there's a group of people here. In fact, many people believe that in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul talks about the resurrected Christ appearing to people, that Paul writes this. He said, at one time, Jesus appeared to 500 at once. 500 people saw him at once. A lot of the commentators believe it's right here. So now there might be a group of 511. There's a large group of people, and I believe that makes the most sense. The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee. We don't know exactly the mountain, but they availed themselves to Jesus Christ. This is kind of strange when you think about it. One of the great foundational truths of all ministry, this is really profound. Show up. Show up. You know, someone wrote one time that the greatest ability is availability. It's probably true. You know, I had a friend back in Pennsylvania who told me once, he said, if you really, really need to get something done, look for the busiest people you can find and ask them to do it. And what he means is because these people always make themselves what? Available. So many of us don't make ourselves available to do anything. And so what you see here is this availability on their part. Now, what's fascinating to me is that it says when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. Notice it wasn't one, so it couldn't have been Thomas. We know the other disciples weren't doubtful. That's why we have this idea there's a lot more people here. But some of them were doubtful. They made themselves available, but they were doubtful. Why? You see, when you look at, by the way, this always shows me the credibility of the Bible. No ancient piece of literature will ever write negatives about the people that are writing it. They always write positives. But here, Matthew has to add, you know, a lot of the people were doubtful. Some of them were doubtful about this. And you might be saying, why would you be doubtful? He was resurrecting the dead and they saw him. Well, understand a few things here. One is, it's on a mountain. And Jesus is there. And these people are coming toward Jesus. Two is this. In the beginning of verse 18, it says, Jesus came up and spoke to them. So Jesus is approaching them. So before he comes up close to them, some of them are doubtful. Now, you might still be wondering, why would some people be doubtful whether he was resurrected or the dead? Okay. Think of this from a practical point of view. There were no glasses. Nobody had glasses. Nobody. There were no glasses. Now, if I took our 500, our people, and we all went up to a mountain, and they said, up on the mountain, that's the guy that was raised from the dead. Just looking at some of you right now, squinting, looking at me, I got to believe you'd say, that him? Is that really him? You see, they were doubtful. But notice the doubt is gone, apparently, when Jesus approaches them. And if you have bad enough eyesight and you're old enough, what you realize is it's kind of a fog out there and a mist about here and then up around here, you go, clarity. Hey, how you doing, Ralph? You see, that's the way we are. Some of them were doubtful, but they were available. If you want to be part of God's plan to make disciples, you need to be available. Secondly, if you want to be part of God's plan to make disciples, you need to be a worshiper. Notice what happened. It says when they saw him, they worshiped. By the way, they didn't start a praise service. They didn't bring the guitar players in and start singing some snappy praise song. That's not what they did. Proskuneo. Proskuneo means to fall down and kiss forward. They fell on their knees. They saw Jesus Christ for who he is, and they fell on their knees. Much the way, for instance, a Muslim would pray. They fell on their knees and went forward. They worshiped Jesus Christ. Just think of all the claims he made. Just think of all the things they had seen and heard. And then to think you saw him resurrected from the dead. That's the response. They worshiped him. It's kind of an interesting thing because this gospel starts out in Matthew chapter 2 with the Magi. And when the Magi came, what did they do? They worshiped. And now it ends with probably 500 plus. And what are they doing? They're worshiping. And in fact, I believe this, that if you don't worship Jesus Christ, then you'll have no interest at all in fulfilling the Great Commission. You see, if you really love Jesus Christ with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, then I got to believe that his cause becomes your passion. You see, as you ascribe worth, and that's what worship is, ascribing worth to Jesus Christ for saving you, for giving you meaning and purpose in life, for giving, as the scriptures say, all things to you, and to give you the surety of heaven, how do you respond to Jesus Christ by not worshiping? You see, how do you respond that way? It's kind of an interesting thing. I really believe now we've kind of lost the art of worship. Just when we're kind of in the heyday of what we call worship, we have relegated worship to something else. We have relegated worship to a concert that we enjoy. And we say, that I've really worshiped. Worship is much more chronic than that. Worship is day in and day out. Worship is how you begin your day. Worship's how you end your day. You see, worship is seeing Jesus Christ for who he is and seeing you for who you are. And when you do that, you worship. I always think of Isaiah in the presence of God in Isaiah 6. And he finally sees God for who he is, holy, holy, holy. And what does he say? Woe, I am undone. He just falls to his knees. You see, that's the idea of the humility of worship. This whole idea of worshiping him. And they worshiped Christ. In other words, they made themselves available to Christ. And then they worshiped Christ. You see, what's the way maybe you and I should start our day? I would like to challenge you that when you wake up each morning, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, before you decide, usually our prayer goes like this, Lord, I got a bunch of stuff I don't want to do today. Help me get through it. That kind of prayer. I'm not saying there's not a place for that. Put it in whenever you want. But you know what would be wonderful? Start the day by worshiping Christ, thanking him for everything he is, for everything he's done for you, for everything he's doing now, and for everything he will. You see, go to worship, and then say to him, Lord, I know that this great commission is the most important thing to you. I want to avail myself of that today. If I have an opportunity to either prepare soil, throw out a few seeds, or be there for a harvest, I'd be glad to do it. If someone asks me to give an account for the hope that's in me, I'll give it to it, Lord. If I meet someone I know is lost, I'll pray for them, Lord. But sort of condition yourself to be part of this great commission. You see, the only thing that's holding us back from getting to the summit is all the stuff we're carrying around. And we said, no, my Christian life is all this stuff, and I'll never make it up there, so let's pitch a tent right here on the plain. And I'll just live my Christianity out here. And you can. But you never make it to the summit. If you want to be part of God's plan to make disciples, you need to be a worshiper, and you need to be available, and you need to be submissive to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18. And Jesus came up, and he spoke to them, and he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's staggering. That's probably one of the most immense statements ever made by anybody. All authority, all the authority that exists in heaven and all the authority that there is on earth is mine. Who could say that? Just God. So what's Jesus Christ saying? I'm God. You see, they were waiting for their Messiah. They saw him as a recipient of the Davidic covenant. They saw him as Israel's king, and he was. And basically he said, look, kings have authority, and they all knew kings have authority. He said, but only I have all authority. You see, only I have all authority. In other words, I am the king of kings, and I'm the Lord of lords. Why does he tell them that? Why does he tell you and me that? Submit to me. I have all the authority. There's no other court of appeals here. You see, there's no higher power you can go to. Just me. Submit to my authority. Remember, he actually said in the Gospels, he said, why do you call me Lord and not do the things I ask? Look, if you're not going to do what I ask, don't call me Lord. Because inherent to my title, Lord, means Lord. Means when I say it, you do it. That's the whole idea of the Lord. I'm the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All the authority is mine. Therefore, he says, be submissive. That word authority is interesting. It's the word exousia. It can mean authority. It often means power. But it really means literally, I have the freedom, complete freedom to act. In other words, I can do anything, say anything I wish to say with no repercussion because there's no other authority but me. In other words, he's God. Now, if he is God and we are not, he says, look, how about submitting to what I'm asking? Make yourself available. Be a worshiper of Jesus Christ. Have a submissive heart. And then he says, you also need to be obedient. And now he gives us the command. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Now, there's only one command in that passage. There's only one imperative mood. In Greek, that just means the commandment. It's imperative. Then there are three participles. The three participles tell you how you do the command. So often, we think the command is to go, but the command is not to go. The command is to make disciples. By going, by baptizing, and by teaching. Now, there's something else here I don't want you to miss because it's something we miss often. When we hear this passage, because we become so numb to it, we think that this is the passage for us to go out and get converts. That's what it's there for. You just try to see if people are saved. Get people to just say, yeah, I think I believe that. There, we did it. But is that what Jesus said? Jesus said, make disciples. Mathetes. You see, mathetes, the same root word as teaching. Teaching is the action. Mathetes, disciple, was the response. In other words, students, learners. But he says more there. He said, to observe all that I commanded you. The observing means this, followers. That's why we use the term. Go and make followers. You see, now, if you don't go, you can't make disciples. You see, if you don't go across the street, across the hall, if you don't go across the building, across the campus, then you're not going to make disciples. And if we don't send people around the world, they're not going to make disciples. And notice the context, he says, make disciples of all the nations. Nations literally means, we think of it more nationalities. Jesus means people groups. All the people groups. Make disciples of all the people groups. He said, that's what you're here for. That's what the church is. That is our commission. That is our summit. That's what we're about. Nothing else is more important than that is. And it's really kind of interesting because I think so often what happens is when we emphasize this even once a year in a particular time, I think a lot of people in your head are sort of like a droning going off and just saying, oh no, they're going to talk about that again. I like it so much more when he talks about me and how I can get along with my husband, and how I can make it with this financial crisis in my life. And I'm all for all that. But I want to tell you something, that's all secondary. You see, if you have no passion to win people to Jesus Christ, you have no passion for Christ. See, that's what he's telling us. Go and make disciples. You see, that's what we're about. Not just converts, disciples. By going. By baptizing. Now, some have said that means water baptism, maybe the implication. But for instance, Mark says a little bit different. Mark says instead of baptizing, he says preach the gospel. Luke says, he said preach the forgiveness of sins. In other words, identify sinners with a Savior. That's what baptism is. The word baptizo, as we've said in the past, is a fuller's term for dying. You take a white garment, you put it in a vat of red dye, it comes out red. It's so identified. That's what happens when a person comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You have been baptized into Christ. You identify with Jesus Christ. You are in him and he is in you. There is a change that way. And water baptism is simply the public testimony of what happened to you spiritually. So that's the conversion. But then he says, and also teaching them to observe just a few things, if you could get them just to believe, teach them a few things. No, he says, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Teach them all that I commanded you. In other words, we're to make a disciple. By the way, if we really did this with a tremendous amount of zeal, it would be so much easier on us. I know all of you probably have friends or family members that you're not sure whether they're saved or not. You're hoping they are. And you have discussed the gospel a couple of times with them, and they sort of acted interested, maybe. But you don't know, do you? But what happens if you made them a disciple? You see, what if you taught them everything that Christ had taught you? You wouldn't have any doubt. You see, that's the only thing you can identify with. It's a lot easier to identify a disciple than it is a maybe or maybe not believer. And he says, our goal then is to make the disciple. You see, if someone says to me, look, I'd like to go to heaven when I die, but I don't want to hear anything that that guy ever said about my life, I'm leery of their faith. I'm leery. You see, there's reason to be. Our job is to make a disciple, make a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, before that seems overwhelming, look, if we want to be part of God's plan to make disciples, we need to be available. We need to be worshipers. We need to be submissive. And we need to be obedient to Jesus Christ and his command. But there's something else here that's so wonderful for us. He says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We need his power, not ours. You see, up to now, it's sort of like, I don't know if I could do this. I don't know if I could do this. I don't have to do this. You see, it's interesting. When he says, and lo, that's really not good English. How many of you, when you were really kind of excited, said, and lo, look at the Grand Canyon, and lo, what a game. The Greek word's idu. Often, almost always when Matthew writes idu, it's translated in English, behold. You see, for example, you're a groom, and you're standing right here. And there she is back there. Idu. Behold. See, that's the word. That's the inference of the word. Behold. It means something really, really special. Translated lo and lo. See, it doesn't seem to do it. But Idu, he says. Behold. He said, I am with you always. Ego, eimi. You say, what's that mean? Ego, eimi. I myself am. It's terrible Greek. It's great theology. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am. See, ego, eimi. I myself am. Moses in the burning bush in Hebrew. Who should I say sent me? You tell them, Yahweh. Hebrew. I am that I am sent you. That's what Jesus is saying here. Yahweh, I am that I am. You see, and behold, I am that I am. Be with you always, even to the end of the age. Notice, he's not talking about till the termination of something, like the end of your life. He's talking about to the consummation of everything. I am with you. You see, whenever you share the good news of Jesus Christ with somebody else, he's right there with you. So please, don't sell yourself short. I hear people say it all the time, I don't know what I'd say. I don't know how I'd put it together. You heard me say this often, but it's true. If you know enough to be saved, you know enough to lead another person to Christ. All you have to do is give an account for the hope that's in you. Just tell people what you believe. You might be amazed. You know why? Because it's a God thing. It's not a clever thing. Like, you know what, I really need to win my brother-in-law is a really clever guy. If he's clever enough, maybe he'll believe. It's not clever. It's just the way it is. It's supernatural. It's Jesus doing it. And I know, because that's what happened to me. A guy witnessed to me for about a year, over and over and over again, and he was very clever. He had memorized almost the whole New Testament. And at the end of the year, I thought he was an idiot. I really didn't believe anything he said. And then one day he says, I'm not going to talk to you anymore about this. I go back to my lab, fall on my knees, pray to receive Jesus Christ. Now, how'd that happen? Lo, I'm with you always. It's a Jesus thing. Jesus is just saying, this guy is so hard-headed. But I'm going to get him. You see, I mean, that's the way it works. You should never lack confidence. You know, when Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, how does that make you feel? Especially if you're suffering or you're lonely or you're in deep trouble. How does that make you feel? I hope it gives you peace. I hope it gives you peace and security. But here when he says, Bill, I am with you always, what does that give me? It gives me confidence. You see, this isn't about me. This is about him. We need his power, and he's more than happy to give it to us, even to the end of the age. You see, the summit of the Christian life and the summit of the Christian church is to make disciples. And we can do it individually and collectively. All we have to do is be available, worship Jesus Christ, submit ourselves to him, be obedient to his commands, and rely on his power. And we can do this. And if we don't, it's completely on us. It's a decision every one of you individually, and we have to collectively make as a church. I want to illustrate that by a different kind of passage. I want you to go with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles chapter 28. There is a different mission here. It's not to make disciples, but it is going to be perfect for the picture. The mission is this: build me a temple. God says, I want you to build me a temple in Jerusalem. David says, let me do it. I'll do it. I'm the king. I'll do it. And God said, no, I'm not going to let you do it, David. There are a lot of consequences. A lot of the stuff you've done, I'm not going to let you do it. So your son's going to do it, Solomon. And that's where we pick up the story. So if you look at 28:9, for example, David's talking to Solomon. He says, and as for you, my son Solomon, know, he says, the God of your father. Serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. He says, for the Lord searches all our hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. That's interesting. He said to Solomon, don't try to fool him. By the way, so many people think you can. I am amazed that people will jump through religious hoops and they actually believe that God is so dumb, so dense, that he's going to be impressed. There will probably be a million people in our country that will go to church on Easter Sunday that have never been in church since either Christmas or last Easter. And in their mind, they actually believe God's going to be impressed with that. That's like enough. I think that'll work out fine, won't it? I mean, I did show up. You know, and I gave that $12.50 once. And I think God'd be happy with that. Or think of the rituals. Think of how many rituals we do. And we actually believe that God will be so impressed and go, wow. God knows the thoughts and intents of every heart. You know, you're either authentic or you're not anything. That's God. We can't fool God. Well, verse 11. Then David gave his son Solomon the plan of the porch of the temple, its buildings, its storehouses, its upper room, its inner rooms, and the room for the mercy seat. He gives him the plan. Verse 20. Then David said to his son Solomon, be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Why? For the Lord your God, the Lord, he says, God, my God, he's with you. Same thing Jesus said. He says, Solomon, you can do this. Why? I'm with you. Now watch what David does. I want you to see his commitment. Verse 1 of chapter 29. Then King David said to the entire assembly, my son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is still young and inexperienced, and the work is great, for the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now with all my ability, I have provided, he says, for the house of my God. Notice, not partly, all my ability. He says this, gold, he says, for the things of gold, and the silver for the things of silver, and bronze for the things of bronze, iron for the things of iron, wood for the things of wood, onyx stones and inlaid stones, stones of antimony and stones of various colors, and all kinds of precious stones and alabaster in abundance. Wow. He said, moreover, in my delight, he says, in the house of my God, the treasure I have of gold and silver I give to the house of my God, over and above all that I've already provided for the holy temple. What's David saying? I'm going to be all in. Now, you might say, well, how much is he in? Okay. He said, namely, 3,000 talents of gold. Well, that's fine for you and me because you and I don't know what a talent is, right? Maybe you'll know this. That would be 3.6 million ounces. 3.6 million ounces of gold, 112 tons. Hey, he's in. 112 tons of gold. He says 3,000 talents of gold. He says 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the buildings, of gold for the things of gold and silver for the things of silver. That is for all the work that was done by the craftsmen. What's David saying? I'm all in. I'm going to the summit here. I've laid everything aside, everything. I'm in. Then he looks at the people and he says this. Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord? You see, I'm in, are you? That's what David is saying. What's interesting here, it says, then the rulers of the father's household, the princes of the tribes of Israel, the commanders of the thousands and the hundreds, with the overseers over the king's work, offered willingly. They came in. You see, the only thing that can stop you as an individual or stop us as a church from fulfilling the Great Commission, reaching the summit, is you. Me. You see, the whole question comes down to this. Are you in? You see, are you in? Of all the things that we do, this is the most important thing we do. Are you in? That's all David is saying, and that's all Jesus Christ is saying. Look, if you're going to be in the plan of God to make disciples, you make yourself available. You worship Jesus Christ. You submit to him. You obey him. And you rely on his power to do it. Who then is willing to set themselves aside this day for the Lord? Only you can answer that. Let's pray. Father, I must confess that as even saved people, we confess our own self-absorption. And I must admit, Father, that we view our faith much more about what you can do for us than what we can do for you. So, Father, I confess that as sin. I confess the idea, Father, that we decide that we don't really want to go to the summit. We're very happy here on the plain in our tents with all of the wonderful things that you have provided for us. Father, I pray that your Spirit breaks through that, that we come to this great understanding that we are here to make disciples, to lead boys and girls, men and women, to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, to the surety of heaven, and to the escape of eternal damnation. Father, I pray that that becomes the life breath of each and every one of us in our church. I pray, Father, that we understand that we will do anything that you ask us to do across the street or around the world to fulfill your great commission. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.